as we continue our study through Luke chapter 2. We begin chapter 2 and we read verses 1 through 20. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, every one to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Amen. May God bless the reading and the preaching of His own word. And we are here now considering in this lineup of songs, the Savior songs, we arrive at the song of the angels. And we have seeing that the focus of Elizabeth's song was that of blessing, and Mary's that of praise. And we saw this morning Zechariah's song, which was a song of hope. And all of these were with the thought and the expectation that the Lord Jesus would be born, the forerunner, and then the prophet himself that was long awaited. And we arrive in chapter 2 where he has come. And in a sense, you have this feeling that there is now no human who is available, who is capable of singing the song for the coming of Christ. And God deploys heavenly singers. He employs an angel. We don't know if this is the same angel, Gabriel, or a new angel, but one angel comes and announces the birth of Christ. He makes it very, very clear. If every single Jew from around that quarter had connected to this very message that at the city of David, a Savior was born, who is Christ the Lord? You know that the messages would not flow so naturally, but if there would have been one person who would have heard this from the shepherds and believed in it, and then it communicated to someone else who believed in it, and to someone else who believed in it, and they begin to see the ministry of Jesus, there was to be no doubt that He was the Christ. God sent an angel to bear this message. And then even one angel does not seem enough, and God sends a multitude of the heavenly host. And so we're hoping to consider everything surrounding that song. We will look first at the prelude to the song, these things that happened before, that are narrated before in chapter 2. And then we'll look at the lyrics of the song. And then thirdly, we look at the reason for the song. We'll see that in the lyric, there are two main words, and they are the words that we've been putting forth, a song of glory and peace. Those are the two main words in the lyrics in the song. And we'll see then the reason, why glory and why peace. So first of all, the prelude to the song. It begins in chapter 1, verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Luke begins to give a historical marker, first regarding time and then regarding place, because Joseph and Mary, they are natural from Bethlehem, so that's why they go to that locale. But in regards to time, he speaks of this decree that goes out from Caesar Augustus. This Caesar Augustus was Octavian. And Octavian was the first one from the Roman Empire to be called an emperor. This was, in a sense, where Rome had arrived at its apex during this very time. And he received that title of emperor after he conquered, defeated Antony and Cleopatra. And that Caesar, and then many who followed, would be seen, and you've heard that before, as in essence gods, with a little g, of course. And there was an inscription at Halicarnassus that praises this Octavian, and it says this, quote, savior of the whole world. So it was during this Octavian, who was considered a god, considered a savior, because of the simple reality in their humanity, they think, if this man was able to conquer the whole known world, he must be divine. He must be, as it were, a savior. And this gives us a time frame that is very critical. Luke is not here speaking of time, and then he speaks of Bethlehem to show the place, just because this is a narrative that was historical. That obviously is one of the reasons. But a very critical one is because these markers of the time during the Roman Empire and around this very moment, and the city of Bethlehem, of course, were critically important to be noted, because it makes it where prophecies can be verified as fulfilled. One of them, very briefly, is from Daniel 2:44. Remember, in that whole dream that Nebuchadnezzar had of the statue that has different parts, and all of those at the end are all broken down. And the legs are referring to Rome. It is very clear that would be the following empire. And in referring to Rome in Daniel 2:44, we read, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Now, granted, of course, it could be any time during the whole rule of Rome, but it kind of narrows down. In Genesis 49:10, there's that prophecy of Shiloh, who would come when the scepter was departed from Judah, and so it was. We know that there was no scepter in Judah. We know that because of the Roman Empire ruling, Joseph was not a king, nor Mary a queen, and none were claiming any of that. But then, and so that, of course, is qualified under the term of the Roman Empire. And then there's another prophecy that very likely relates to this moment as well. You may have heard of the Pax Romana, the reality that peace of Rome, and the peace that there was because of Rome. Rome having arrived at this apex, they had already conquered, as it were, all of the most dominant powers surrounding it. And there weren't too many challenges right there and then. And there was a moment of peace. Isaiah 2:4 says, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk in the light of the Lord." So there's a reference that there would be also in the days of the Messiah a time of peace. And all of these moments and many of these prophecies, all of these prophecies at least that I read, were met in that very time. And then we speak of the birth of Christ. We see in our text as this time is set forth. And so we find Joseph in verse 4 going from Galilee to Bethlehem. And in his going there, we find this astonishing reality. We just saw written that this was in the days of Caesar Augustus. And because of this decree, this family and Mary, who's expecting, go towards Bethlehem. And you know what's sitting in the horizon, as it were, of the prophecies is the prophecy of Micah that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." And so when we put all this together, we have this astonishing reality that here we have in the world one who is considered to be the Savior of the whole world. And he puts forth a decree. And that decree is for everybody to go to each of their towns to register. The intention of this emperor, many believe that this registration, as it was very common, it was so that they would know how many people they had, and so they would know how much money's to be expected in the taxations. And it had to do also with knowing where future soldiers could come from and how powerful are we, as it were, as an empire, with the people that we are dominating. And so in the heart of this emperor were elements of greed. It was elements political. It was elements of power. It was interests that were all very worldly. And yet we see that God, being sovereign over all of this, is using one who thinks he's a savior, and many think so too. But he's using the Roman Empire so that Scripture is fulfilled, so that his word is proven to be true. And so what we have is this truth that all things are in God's control, but it goes beyond that, because it's not just that all things are in God's control, but all things are in his service. That Octavian was moved by greed and by politics, and yet God was using him so that his truth, so that salvation, so that that peace and that glory of his would be shown into the world. Octavian's greed made sure the citizens returned to their city, but God's sovereignty made sure that his son would be born in the right place. Octavian's power extended to that lowly village in Judah, but God's power extended to the entirety of the Roman Empire over Octavian as well. And so we see this. We do see a man who had power over that little town, and power over a carpenter, and power over his fiancée, and had authority to make them go somewhere to have a baby. But God is the one who had power over the emperor himself, because he was going to use him to bring the true Savior of the whole earth to the world. So these events led Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And you may have heard this before. The astonishing thing is that once we have all of this set up, and why they go to Bethlehem in verse 5, we read that Mary was with child. Verse 6, that her days were completed. And verse 7 is the birth. In one verse, in essence, in one phrase, we have the birth of Jesus. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And you could say in many ways that there was no room in the hearts of the owners of the inns, because if Octavian was the one coming to Bethlehem, then I'm sure that many of the people would take to their stables so that Octavian could have their whole estate. But they were not impressed with a woman, no matter knowing probably that, yes, she was from the line of David. That's why everybody was in town around that time. And put a little bit in perspective today, we got a little glimpse. Remember, I asked this question. We could be asking, what were the people thinking? Were they thinking of the promises? Were they thinking of the prophecies? And we find Zechariah, we find Mary, Elizabeth, and we realize, yes, they were, but not everybody. Because think of it, if you were someone who knew the Bible, wouldn't you imagine that everyone in Bethlehem knew Micah chapter 5? And during times of peace, and during the empire of Rome, because those would have been in the empires in regards to that that prophecy that Daniel gave, they should have all been with their antennas. Okay, this Roman Empire is, in regards to Daniel's dream that he interpreted, Nebuchadnezzar's dream, these are the kings. Any given time now, Messiah might come, and it's our town. You would imagine how they would treat every pregnant woman from the line of David. And if one is knocking at their door, if you were a pious Jew, by necessity you would have allowed her in. Because you would have think, wait, you're about to have a baby? Do you happen to be from the line of David? Yes. Well, come in. Because we know that the Messiah will come at any given moment. There is peace. We have no king. These are the kings in the lineup of all those empires after Babylon. There's been Babylon, there's been the Medo-Persians, there have been the Greeks, now we're with the Romans. You know how boys and girls know that story well, and you've heard it through Bible stories or through Bible readings of how that statue had those two legs, and we say that's Rome. So the pious Jews would have known that as well. And so the answer is, yes, there were those who were very expecting and very mindful and holding on to the promises and had memorized them well, but not everybody. And even in the town of Bethlehem, where you would think everyone would master Micah, and you would think that Bethlehem would have a big sign, "Welcome to Bethlehem, the city of the promised Messiah, any day to arrive." But it wasn't so. And so there were many, even in places like that, that had quite forgotten the promises. And so they had the courage to turn away a pregnant woman from their doors. But there was, of course, a home that found at least a room in their stable. And we think of it as a stable really just because of the word manger, which is an animal trough. And think of it much like, you know, in the days where there were carriages and horses and families that were able to have their own carriage and their own horses would usually have a coach house or a carriage house, which was in essence a stable. And that was in a sense the first garages. And there would be animal troughs in those places. And they might have some sheep and some other animals that would be there. And if you were closer to the country, it would be more like a full-scale stable. But even in town, there would have to be places for people's horses and people's donkeys. It was their means of transportation. And so there was a home that had a little bit of a heart that said, yes, Joseph and Mary, you can stay in our carriage house. And so she had her baby there, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger. The memorable words that many peoples know throughout the world, even to think that he who was God became man. And I have yet to meet one person who would dare put their baby in such a mean place, crib. From the birth of Jesus, where we see all of these precious thoughts and humble thoughts, we come to verse 8, and it's still a prelude to the song itself. The scenery changes drastically from the little town to the country. It was the same country, and there were shepherds who were living out in the fields. They were keeping watch over their flock by night. And here in many sermons, and I myself have preached a little bit about the shepherds themselves, there's that element of lowliness that God would have chosen them to be the first informed visitors to go see the Lord Jesus. But I want to spend a minute just speaking of the sheep themselves, because there's a beautiful picture that's happening here. These sheep have to have shepherds to keep watch over them. Sheep are not like many other animals who can run fast enough to protect themselves, or who can defend themselves with their fangs or with their claws. They don't have those, and they have no poison like some animals do to defend themselves. Their means of defense is, in essence, just flocking together. And the way they defend is that those inside are very well protected, and the ones on around the outside are, in essence, saying we're willing to give our life for the flock. And this is where the shepherd comes in, very handy, because then he's the one saying, I'm willing to give my life for the entire flock that's here. But see, there's this dynamic even with the sheep. They already have this heart of protecting the flock that's inside. But they're still defenseless. If a wolf comes and kind of runs at them, they end up breaking where they scatter. And of course, he reaches one very easily, the little lambs usually. So the shepherds had to keep watch. They probably took turns. A few of them slept for an hour and woke up another and kept watch. And while they were doing this, and I'm speaking of this because of the beautiful picture of what's happening. Here these sheep lie utterly dependent on their shepherds. They have human shepherds there, but they're about to receive an angel to inform them that the Lord Jesus has been born. And who is he but the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep? So those sheep who were there, surrounded by the shepherd, are in essence a picture of who each and every one of us are. We are utterly dependent upon the protection of our good shepherd. And when he came to the world, he announced this to shepherds, to those who would have in many ways a kinship in his own ministry. And so these shepherds are there. In verse 9, it says, "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid," and necessarily so, because all of a sudden, that darkness was broken into light. And you see already the reality of that song of Zechariah being very visibly seen. It is a glory that comes from God Himself. There's the element of the day spring having visited from on high. And there's this light upon the darkness. Those very shepherds were those who were sitting in darkness in a sense. And they can't go anywhere. They're protecting. They're listening to voices of possible wild animals. There's that fear. There's that lack of direction. They're not going to dare go anywhere because of the darkness. But the angel comes and there's light. But even the light gives them fear because it's otherworldly. And many have said, when the angel says in verse 10, "Do not be afraid," it wasn't just an act of kindness. It was that, and an act of love, but even a command for their frame. It was, in essence, you can imagine like this, the angel saying, "Do not be afraid," and with that, having the grace of the Lord to strengthen those who are under that astonishing brilliance to not be afraid. Otherwise, they would. And this is what the angel has been saying as he appeared to Zechariah, as he appeared to Mary, and now he appears to the angel. And it seems like the glory being more people and shining around them, there's even a greater splendor to it. And then comes the message of this one angel. And let us walk through it. So there's a glory. There's this concern for them that they would not be afraid. And then the blessing of the message, the first thing. He says, "For I bring you good tidings of great joy. You know, the word good tidings, that's in essence the evangel. Now, evangelism comes from this very word. When we evangelize, we're giving good tidings. Now, that should encourage us in evangelism. Evangelism is a very positive thing. We are giving good tidings of great joy. So as we have in our hearts the desire to evangelize the world, we need to remember that in a sense, this angel was the first evangelist about the birth of Jesus to these shepherds. And it's a message of great joy, which will be to all the people. And I want to say a word about this joy. Remember, we saw this morning the ministry of John the Baptist. And it seems like we talk about John the Baptist, we easily can err on that side. Remember, I said the dangers of either being way erring on the side of being mournful and full of sorrow. You would just look at John the Baptist and you would be on that side. The sight of one wearing that camel's hair and seeing him always in the desert, just eating honey and locust and speaking about sin all the time. And yes, there would be the moment where you see him washing all the people. And so you're encouraged that there is forgiveness, there is cleansing. But really, the ministry of John the Baptist had these two things, the sorrow of our sin and the joy of our gratitude, the joy of salvation. And see, the angels come. And he's speaking of this joy in a very critical way. At the very beginning, it's a good tidings of great joy. How do you measure joy? And this is how we can see that there's joy even in John the Baptist's ministry. Even though he emphasized the sorrow and repentance for sin, that's even where the joy comes in, because that sin can be forgiven. But how can you measure joy? Martin Lloyd-Jones gives a wonderful spiritual, you could say mathematical equation. He says, this joy is to be measured in a twofold manner. And this reminded me a lot of our Sunday schools as we're reading that book on humility. He said, you measure the depth of the things from which we are delivered, and you measure the height to which we are taken. And so in essence is that thought, just think of the sins and the condemnation and the wrath of God and hell forever and ever. Put all of that together and then add the height that you will be taken, that you will be sons of God, that you will be children of God, that you will be in heaven forever, at peace with God, with your sins forgiven. Eternity. You put all that together and that's the joy. And so this is what's in the heart of this angel. These are good tidings of great joy, which will be to all the people. And this is the extent. So the blessing, good tidings of great joy, and then the extent, which will be to all people. This is what gave strength to the missionaries of old who would go everywhere with the message of Christ, because they needed to hear about this Jesus. They needed to have this joy. And then the message proper in verse 11, for there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He is precise as to the time, this day. He's precise as to the place, the city of David, which is Bethlehem. And he's precise as to his identity, who is Christ the Lord. And he's precise as to his office, or what he would achieve, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And then he gives one more thing. He shows in verse 12 how to identify him. And that's very important, right? If you were the one receiving the message, you'd like to know, okay, Bethlehem is the place, but where's the address? Where in Bethlehem? In verse 12, he says, and this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now, notice the beauty and the preciousness of this, because you know, this by necessity would make it where these shepherds would become heralds of this truth everywhere, even by asking questions. They would enter the town and asking, where is there a baby in swaddling clothes lying in a manger? And he would find places that would say, not here, I haven't seen it, but they heard the message. And maybe they would ask, why do you even ask? Because angels told us so. And they would go to the next door and the next door, and they would keep asking all through the city until they found this baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And there would have been a place where they would have heard something. Yes, we heard of a family asking for a place to stay. We said no, so we know they're not here. You know, they would have been asking everywhere. And again, by necessity, being evangelists of sorts, because here and there they would announce something of what they had seen. You don't know how to stay quiet after you hear angels speaking and singing in your ears. And so these shepherds went all throughout that little village. And it wouldn't take long before they would have been guided to a home that had a little adjacent carriage house and a crib full, a manger more beautiful than it had ever been, holding the little Savior of the world. So now let's go to the lyrics of the songs. All of this was a prelude to it, because it's in verse 13 that we hear, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying." Now, the way that we should see this, and especially as we've been going through Luke, and we've seen that the angel came to Zechariah, then the angel came to Mary, and then the singing began, and we saw the solo, you could say, of Elizabeth, and then the solo of Mary, and there was a crescendo this morning as we saw the solo of Zechariah. There was more information, and there was more the sadness of our need, but then the hope that we find in the day spring that would arise in our hearts, that would have come from on high, and get us out of that sitting in darkness in the shadow of death, and help us find the way of peace. Now, there are no more solos to be had. One angel gave the message, and when the many angels come, what God is doing is He's literally deploying a choir from heaven. He could have said, now Gabriel, I'll give you two other angels, or those angels will be joined with a few other pious men. No, it's not enough. It has to be a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, and we only have one stanza. Maybe this was all they sang. Maybe they repeated it many times. We do not know, but we have these words. These are the lyrics to the song of the angels. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. A very simple stanza that goes in two directions. One goes heavenward. One goes in an earthly direction because of the God of heaven. Glory to God and peace on earth. That's why I distinguish those two words, glory and peace. See, this is what this song is about. It's about glory and glory to God, but it's about peace and peace toward men and women, boys and little girls, and all, of course, who would embrace this message of the Savior, who would believe in Him, you would have this very peace. That is, in essence, what this song means. Let me read a little portion where Matthew Henry explains something of this peace. And why peace? You could think it could say glory to God. We understand this because ultimately, when you think of praise and adoration, the key word that embraces everything is glory. Glory is like a word that summarizes everything. If you say thank you to God, if you praise Him, if you speak well of Him, all of that redounds in glory. So we understand that. But why peace? Why not glory to God in the highest, and on earth love? Because God is love. And love is, isn't it, the crowning of all the graces that God has given to us, of the fruit of the Spirit. Crown them all with love. Why not love? And on earth, mercy. Because obviously this is mercy, and grace, because God sending Jesus to a world that does not deserve Him is grace. It is mercy. But why none of those? But peace. And this is what Matthew Henry says. I'll let him preach for a second. He says, if God be at peace with us, because see, when we say peace, it means not just you at peace having a very safe time. It's peace between you and God. If God be at peace with us, all peace results from it. Peace of conscience, peace with angels, peace between Jew and Gentile. Peace is here put for all good. See, it's a summary also, like glory is. All that good which flows to us from the incarnation of Christ, all the good we have, our hope, is owing to God's good will. And if we have the comfort of it, He must have the glory of it. Nor must any peace, any good, be expected in a way inconsistent with the glory of God. Therefore, not in any way of sin, nor in any way, but by the mediator. Here was the peace proclaimed with great solemnity. Whoever will, let them come and take the benefit of it. You see, in essence, Matthew Henry is saying this, just as glory summarizes everything that we would give to God in way of honor and gratitude and praise, peace summarizes everything that the heart not only yearns, but also needs between us and God, and God and us. And then this is where we go to our third and concluding point, the reason for the song. Well, glory to God, we understand why. Because Jesus coming to this world, the only thing that results is glory to God. You and I couldn't give glory to God if Jesus had not come to this world. God would have glory. He never needs glory given from us, but we would never give glory to God if the mediator had never come. So that's one reason for that song. But I want to speak of the peace element, because this is, you understand, where there's a necessary application to our very existence. Because like I said, this peace is not just you having a calm time in your home. It is you knowing that you are not at war with God, and knowing that He is not at war against you. And beloved, this brings us immediately back to the song of Zechariah. Remember, when he spoke of that day spring from on high that has visited us, verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So if we go back to that picture that we saw in the morning, the whole idea there is of that set of pilgrims who are going in a certain direction. They want to arrive at the way of peace, but then the sun sets, it is dark. They dare not continue, so they sit in darkness. And there is a sense of fear. There is that sense of confusion. We're not going to go anywhere because we cannot see the way. Let us just wait. And when the day spring arises, when the sun arises in the horizon, then there's light and they can go. And the text says they'll go to the way of peace. See, in that song it's showing whether you and I know or not, if we meet people around this world, they don't really understand this, but this is what they want. Without God and in that darkness, in that blindness, in the delusion that we saw this morning in the book that we're studying, because of our sin, we're willfully deluded. We don't understand this, but we yearn for this peace. Let's put together what we saw this morning. Remember the darkness. That's the severity of the problem. And why the darkness? Because of sin. Zechariah sang that this preparer of the way that would be his son would prepare people, teaching them that there would be remission of sin. Sin, beloved, not only allows us to stay in darkness, but sin allows us to stay in a state of enmity with God. And an enmity that goes both directions. Let me read Romans 8:7 and then James 4:4. Romans 8:7 says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Enmity means an enemy of. And then James 4:4, we read, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And like I said, this animosity goes both ways. Because we understand, don't we, that if we are under sin and without a Savior, we are children of God's wrath. That means enmity. We are at war with God by our own nature, and He is in enmity against us. And so we need peace. And again, that's who you are as a Christian. If you're a believer, you have that peace. You've been reconciled. You've looked to the Son. You've kissed the Son so that He now is your Savior. And there's no more animosity. There's peace. And that is why the song, because if you go to Zechariah's song, those people were with their feet going to the way of peace. There's a sense where the peace isn't here yet. We're still searching for it. We're still trying to find where that peace is. But then when the angels come with the little baby already in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes, Mary and Joseph see the Son of God. They are holding Him. And these angels say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." They are in essence saying, peace is now possible. It was possible, of course, before. By faith in the Messiah that would come, well, now the Messiah has come. He is here. He will now finish His ministry and go to the cross. And there, remember, this morning we saw Jesus on the cross receiving the darkness, not sitting in darkness, but nailed in darkness. Remember, we saw the Lord Jesus there pleading, as it were, for a day spring, for a salvation from the Father, but the Father did not hear Him. Why? Because there was enmity. This enmity that by nature is in us and from God toward us, the Lord Jesus, because He took our sins, there was wrath from the Father toward Him. There was enmity, never from Him toward the Father, but yes, from all those sins that He had upon Him. Those sins did not love Him nor the Father. And the Son sat without the peace of God in His heart. The Father was in that moment bruising the Son. And so the Son died, and He was buried. And this is the blessed reality of Easter. When He arises from the grave, we have, as it were, the Father saying, peace. Peace for us, because now there's peace even between the Father and the Son. He accepted His atoning work. He's not receiving the wrath of the Father any longer. It was only on the cross. It felt like an eternity, and it was a war that seemed like it would never end. It made the Son groan, but it ended because sins were paid for. And that's why the angels say, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." There is that peace. And beloved, even as you and I meet with people who don't have this peace, let us pray for such hearts that, you know, as you talk to them, always remember this: they need something that I know where they can find it. They don't know what it is, but I do. It's this peace. They don't know where to find it, but I do. So Lord, help me. Help me to communicate about Jesus, and that their hearts would be open, and that they would accept, and that they would find this peace as well. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious, glorious God, we are so thankful, Lord, for all of these songs that were sung because of the power of Your Spirit in the hearts of men and women. And now, Lord, in the hearts of angels, even they came and sang. And Lord, we see how it had to be angels singing because heaven had come to earth in the person of Christ himself, and he needed a retinue, as it were, of servants who would come and announce this glorious moment. Lord, we are so thankful for the birth of Jesus. We are so thankful for the song of the angels. We are so thankful for these shepherds who believed and went to search for the Messiah. And we pray, Lord, even as those shepherds went forth with the news, help us, Lord, to go forth with the news and to never be carried away with how the world does not receive it and closes their hearts toward it. Lord, help us to be full of vibrant love and full of the very power of the Spirit as we share the gospel with those in need, that they too may know this peace, that their hearts also may receive the risen Savior to lighten their life and their walk. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.